Good to see everyone. As you noticed, we're still in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel for a while. A couple of months back, I was watching a BBC series called Robin Hood. And one of the things I thought as I was watching was, I thought, I wonder what it would have been like to live in, you know, in that time period, you know, where you have a corrupt, or you have a king, or you have corrupt people who are working for the king. And there's really very little you can do. You know, what would it be like to live in a world where you had a king? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves because, you know, we live in a democracy. And a democracy is very, very different than a kingship. A president is very different than having a king. So for us, we, you know, that's one of those things that we don't understand as well. The Bible presents God as a king, and it presents God's work, God's society as a kingdom. Matter of fact, Jesus comes and he says the kingdom of God is here, and he's here to launch this kingdom. And for us, we have to learn what it's like then, as people who live in a democracy, to now come under a king. And it's a very, again, it's a very, very different thing. It's not, it might not be exactly what we tend to think it is. I will say this, I think there are a lot of different ways in which we need to learn what it means to have a king. Because we do come from a very different society. Matter of fact, I think even if most of us went over to England and spent a year there, I think some of the things that they do would seem a little strange. You know, the way that they treat the queen, the way they talk about royalty, very, very different than I think the way that we deal with, you know, president and vice president and political figures, that type of thing. And again, I think what the Bible shows us is Christianity is very akin to a kingdom. God is a great king. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that imagery. And again, Jesus comes in the New Testament. He says this kingdom of God is here. So the question today is this. I thought this was just kind of an interesting question to ask. But what does it look like, or what does it mean to live under a king? You know, what does that mean? If I say that God is my king, how does that change my life? What do I have to do? What does that change? And so when we get into 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel actually addresses that. And again, we'll address this moving forward in multiple passages. But in 1 Samuel 4, we get this very rudimentary understanding of what a king and living under a king looks like. So as we go through 1 Samuel 4, first thing we'll look at is how not to live under a king. And we'll see that there's things you don't do. Second thing we'll see is we'll see how to live under a king. And there's some things that having a king means. And then the third question we have to ask is, well, why should we live under this king? Why should we live under God as our king? And you know, obviously, I think that's the most important question of all. So first question is, how do we not live under a king? You know, how not to live under a king? How to live under a king? And then why do we live under this king? Why should we live under God as our king? The story actually starts in chapter 4, and if you look at just the headings, it actually finishes up in chapter 6. So the part that Tin read was just kind of the introduction. It was just, you know, part of the meat to the story. We're going to use a little bit of chapter 5 to help us understand what's going on. But if you go home, read through 4, 5, and 6. I guess I don't mean go home, because all of you are going to go home. If you want to look for further into it, read 4, 5, and 6, and it gives you the entire story of what has happened here. But we start in chapter 4, and just to give you a little background, as we first look at this issue of how do we not live under a king? What is the wrong way to live under a king? We come into chapter 4, and we see that the Israelites are in the midst of a battle with the Philistines. And if you remember the relationship between the two, there are constant skirmishes going on, there are raids going on, and every once in a while there's battles that take place. And this goes all the way back to the book of Judges, where, you know, Israel has come into the land and they're having conflicts with different nations who are in the area. And the Philistines seem to be one that they especially seem to have issues with. And so here in the beginning of chapter 4, battle has started up, and it's a terrible war, much like all of them are. But we find out at the end that it's a very costly war. 30,000 men die, and it's just horrific. And at that time, 30,000 men was a lot. Not that we blink an eye at 30,000 men today, but in ancient times, that was a lot of men, and that meant a lot of different things for the society. So we have this battle going on. The Israelites lose, and essentially they slink their way back to camp. I mean, they're embarrassed, they're saddened, they're depressed. They get to camp, And they begin to hatch a scheme. And they say to themselves, you know, we didn't have a good showing out there. And man, I'm so angry at the Philistines. I mean, we got to do something to get back at them. And so they hatch this plan. And the plan is, let's take the ark. And as we go down into battle, let's put it right in the middle. I mean, after all, I mean, God's got to do something. I mean, if we take the ark out there, I mean, the Philistines are going to be terrified. God is going to strike them down. And the thing for us to note is that this isn't a battle, this isn't a skirmish that God has ordained the Philistine, the Israelites to get into. You know, they've just been defeated. They've slunk their way back, and they want to get even. So they say, let's take the ark into the middle of the battle, and how can we lose? I mean, how can we lose? And if you remember, the ark is very important. I don't want to use the relic in the wrong way, but it's a very important part of Israel's worship. It was a wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and inside it were the most important relics of Israelite history. Remember when they came out of the wilderness, they took sand from the desert and they put it in. They took the manna. They had a jar of manna that they put inside to remind them of what God had done for them while they were wandering around in the desert. And they took some of the stones in the Jordan River as they crossed over, and they put it inside too. And what they did with the ark was kept in a very special place. It was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost sanctum of the temple. The ark itself was a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of God's power. And so here they are saying, you know, let's take the ark and let's march it out with us, because how can we lose? And you know, all the other soldiers, yeah, that's a great idea. That's a great idea. Let's go talk to the priests. Let's get this thing out. How can we lose? Sure enough, they take it out there and they lose. It's, you know, you get down to the bottom of what they're thinking or what's going on. And obviously they think that God would, at the very least, God would protect it. I mean, even if God didn't, you know, protect them, God would protect it, and that would be enough. And the curious part of the story is they do this, and the Philistines are terrified. Right? They're looking around, they're going, oh my gosh, you know, we're done for, we're in trouble. And for the Philistines, they'd heard the stories about Israel, they'd heard about the ark before. And so in some ways, it's having its effect. You know, the Philistines are terrified, they don't know what to do, but as soon as the battle starts, it's all over. Now, what's going on is essentially the army and the people of God are trying to manipulate God. They're trying to manipulate God to accomplish their own goals, to get the outcome that they want. Again, there's no indication that this was God's battle. There's no impression that God was sending them out. And you know, for us, we can read this and go, that's terrible. I mean, here's Israel, here's God's people, and look at this. They're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to get God to do something that he doesn't want to do. How terrible, how deceitful, how could people be like this? They give religion a bad name, right? I mean, we could look at it that way. We could say that's horrible. You know, the thing that I've noticed is that's how we are too. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I know I've done it plenty of times. There's ways in which I try to manipulate God. You know, there's ways in which something happens in my life and I want something, I need something, and I say, God, if you can just do this one thing. And we attach things to that. We say, Lord, if you just do this one thing, I'll never ask anything again, right? I mean, that's a very common one. I'll never ask anything again. Lord, this is the one thing. If you just do this for me, I won't ask for anything else. Or we say, Lord, if you can just do this one thing, then I'll do everything you say. I mean, there's some stuff that I'm not doing that I know I should do. I'll do it all. And we say that. Or else we say, Lord, if you can just do this, then I know, then I'll do that. And we create this barter, right? Say, God, I'll trade you. I know you really want this from me, or I know you really want me to do this. I'll make you a deal, God. You do this for me, I do that for you. And we do it all the time, don't we? I know for me, I've prayed that a lot. You know, I've prayed that a lot, saying, Lord, if you just, you know, if I can marry this woman, then my life will be great. You know, Lord, if you can just do that. And, you know, sometimes it works, sometimes that didn't work in this time. But you know, we do that. We barter with God. We try to get something that we want or something that we need. And the funny thing about it is the ark goes in, and God kind of, you know, the ark gets captured. And if you imagine, it's almost as if God is saying, "Do you want to manipulate me? You can't manipulate me. You want me to get you want to get me to do this? I won't do it." And the Israelites are shocked by that. They're shocked by the fact that they take the ark in and it doesn't have the effect they want it to have. But it's because they're manipulating God. And you know, it gets down to the heart of how not to live under a king. You see, the difference between a kingdom and a democracy is in a democracy is about the will of the people. It's about the desires of the people. And if you can get enough people to agree with you, if you can get enough people to want the same things that you want, then you can get what you want. And so there are grassroots movements in a way we try to get other people to believe the same things, to cherish the same things, to push our demands and our desires and our preferences. But it's essentially about us. That's how a democracy is built. Democracy is about the will of the people. Now, I don't have any commentary on modern politics, but I do know this. Living under a king is very different. Living under a king is not about the will of the people. Living under a king is about the will of the king. And the king can do what he wants, whatever he sees fit, whether he sees that it's good or whether he sees that it's terrible. And one of the things that happens in Robin Hood very early on is the fact that at one point, in order to finance the Crusades, the king and also his sheriffs and people in different areas, they begin to say, well, all of this is the king's land. You cannot cut down trees. You cannot go out and hunt for food. All of this is the king's. And it actually creates this incredible burden on the poor, and it causes this upheaval, which again is kind of the milieu, the setting for Robin Hood doing what he does. But essentially in that time period, the king could do anything he wants. He could say, that tree's mine, you can't touch it. That animal's mine, you can't touch it. Well, I decided I'm gonna raise taxes, so taxes are raised. And he can do whatever he wants. And you know, in some ways, that's what some of us fear about becoming Christians. Some of us fear the fact that if God is king, what could stop God from simply saying, no, I want this from you. I want that from you. You know, I asked for this, but I want something else from you. And we fear the fact that if we come under God, that if we make God our king, we fear that this God will begin to overrun our lives, that he will make demands, and that he will want simply what he wants. And the reason why we think that is because that's the way bad kings operate. Bad kings operate in a way in which they don't care about their people. They don't care about their subjects. All they care about is themselves. And you know, even in a worldly sense, we can tell a bad king from a good king. A good king cares about his subjects. A good king wants what's best for the kingdom. A good king doesn't simply ignore the will of his people. But you see, for some of us, that's what we're afraid of. And listen, I know that today, I know that every Sunday we have people here. Some of you are in that process where you're searching and you're trying to figure out, is God the God that I want to follow? Is Christianity what I want to do? I know that for those of you who are in the boat, some of you have those fears. Say, what if I give my heart to Jesus and he overruns my life? And all of a sudden there's things that I didn't want to do that now I have to do. Is this God going to make demands on me? I mean, this could be terrible for me. You know, if you're in that boat, I want to say to you, you know, that becoming a Christian isn't about what will happen or what you will get. In other words, don't come to Jesus. Don't come into Christianity because of what it can give you. I mean, you can look at the people around you and, you know, some of us will say, well, if you get, you know, you become a Christian, this is going to happen to you. That's going to happen to you. Don't make your decision based on that. Don't make a decision to follow Jesus because maybe if you do that, then God will find you the right spouse or God will take care of your future or those types of things. Come to Jesus because he's true. And if he's true, it will work. If you come to Jesus because you think it'll work, you might realize it doesn't work the way you want it to work. But come to Jesus because he's true. And if he's true, it will work. Guarantee you that. It might not be what you want, but it will work. But that's the decision you have to make. Is Jesus true? Is what he says true? Is he really the king who should reign over my life? Is he the king who deserves my heart? Now, as a Christian, I mean, we should know that God is a good king. Matter of fact, God is better than a good king. God is a perfect king. Like I said here, here's a God who won't be manipulated, who won't allow us to turn him into a genie. And sometimes that's how we treat him, isn't it? You know, we rub the lamp and we say, God, this is what I want. And we put the coins in and we say, God, here's what I'm asking. And then we get angry when we don't get it. How dare you, God? And that goes to show that for some of us, even though we say we're in the kingdom, even though we say that we're following the king, we really aren't. That really our own desires are simply to use him, manipulate him, to get what we want. And that's not the way it works. When we say that God is king, it means that his desires matter. And to say that we follow the king means that it's his will. The good news is this, though. The good news is that he's not an evil king. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this too, and you're going to think this is strange. He's not a good king either. He's a perfect king. He's a king who, even though his subjects don't know the desires of their own hearts, don't know right from wrong, don't know the way to go, he knows exactly what is best. And his subjects might not always tell that. The decrees can come down and all of his people may say, "What's that for?" But he's a perfect king who always knows what is good and right and best. And you see, that's what we need. We need a king who always has our best interests at heart and who always knows how to accomplish the best interests. That's what we need. And again, that's the promise. God cannot be manipulated. He will not be allow himself to be turned into a genie. As C.S. Lewis remarks, he's not a tame lion. You know, he's not a God that we can bottle up. He's not a God that we can push around. He's not a God that simply allows himself to be used. Not a tame lion. The second thing we have to address that the passage addresses as we push into chapter 5 is we find out how to live under a king. Now, the way we don't live under a king is we don't demand our own demands. We don't say, it's my will, it's my way or the highway. It's about the will of the people. So what does it look like to live under the king? And in chapter 5, it's this really humorous story, but the Philistines have captured the ark. You know, ha, 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 we've defeated them. They've taken the ark back to their temple, and here's what happens. It says, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, put him back up in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off, lying on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. You know, a little comic relief. You know, the Philistines say, wow, you know, that battle was a little easier than we thought. And so they take the ark, they say, you know what? This proves that our God is so much more superior than the God of Israel. We heard all these stories about the Exodus and this and that and how wonderful and how powerful this God is, God of the heavens, God of the earth. Ha, our God is better. And so they take the ark, they put it into the temple. They wake up and the next morning, their God is bowing before the ark. I mean, hilarious picture. That's essentially why it breaks, falls down and they're just prostrate before the ark. Say, oh my gosh, what's happened? Maybe this is just a structural issue. They pick it back up again. And the next morning, down on its face, and just to prove a point, the hands and the head have been broken off. God is showing that Dagon has no power in comparison to God. I mean, that's very, very straightforward symbolism with the hands and the head being broken off. And you know what? For these people who believe in Dagon, they get it. They understand what's happening. And immediately they start going, my gosh, what are we going to do with the ark? We got to get it out of here. You know, this is going to destroy us. And literally it does begin to destroy them. It's very interesting the way that it works. But what we see here in this little snapshot is what does it look like to live under a king? Well, the picture that we get is living under a king means worship. You know, living under a king, if he's a good king, if he's a true king, matter of fact, even if he's not, living under a king means worship. King deserves, king demands worship. And to not worship, to not show respect, to not show adoration is an insult. It's punishable. You know, it's not that way anymore so much if you go to England. You know, it's not that, gosh, if I don't bow before the queen when she's rolling in her carriage on the street in front of us. But back then it was. I mean, it was a big deal. know, if you didn't prostrate yourself, if you didn't show, you know, the proper level of respect, you would be in a lot of trouble. And you know, to our modern mind, growing up in a democracy, we say, that sounds so arrogant. I mean, here is this guy with a crown on his head and a robe, and he expects everyone to fall down and bow and kiss his ring. That's arrogant. That's so self-centered. Well, yeah, if the king is a person, it is. But I want you to notice, even in our concepts of kingship, they show us something else. Now, in our understanding of kingship, we recognize as some people, you know, that there are proper situations in which we are to bow, we are to adore, we are to respect, we are to honor. The problem is that the way we've experienced it is that no one deserves that. But God uses the office and the image of kingship to show us what he is and what he deserves. If God is really God, then of course he demands our worship. Of course he demands our obedience. Of course he demands our reverence. Of course he demands our adoration. And as much as we might give it to a king who is just a man, God deserves it so much more. And you see, that's what the image is. The image that we're being given here in chapter 5 is that not just people, but even these other gods must bow before the true king. That when the true king comes, even Dagon himself must fall. The image is that this king is so great that everyone, everything finds its proper meaning and its proper place, revering and honoring the true king. And you see, that's what it's like to live under a king. You know, if God is king, then he deserves our worship. He deserves our adoration. And it's not arrogant and it's not self-centered. Matter of fact, every religion has a worship component to it. I mean, you can't simply say out of hand, well, that's arrogance, that's self-centered. Every religion, if it's true, has a strong element of worship because that's who God is. And to not means that you're really not living under it. And for us, if you're a Christian, you have a double reason. You are created by the Creator and you are recreated by the Redeemer. When Jesus comes into your life, you become a new creation. You become a new thing. And so if anyone has reason to bow the knee and to confess with the tongue, it's us as Christians. Because God is twice over the one who deserves our worship, our adoration, our reverence, our honor. And when I say that, when you hear the word worship, I'm not just talking about Sunday service. I'm not saying, hey, if you're a believer and if you believe that God is your king and if you understand all these things the gospel says, you better come Sunday. I mean, that's true too, but that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this: I'm saying that, you know, that worship isn't really a discipline or a practice or a command. It means that if God is really the king, and what he demands is he demands the deepest, the truest heart worship, heart adoration. A worship and an adoration that doesn't happen because we walk into a building and sing a song. The kind of worship and adoration that happens simply because he is. There's a gratefulness, a thankfulness, and a joy for all that we see and all that we experience because he is him. You know, a king can't demand real worship. He can demand the things of worship. A king can say, bow, but he cannot make your heart bow. But if God is the true king, your heart will bow. And you will say, he deserves it all. That's what living under a king looks like. You know, God is God, even God is king, even amongst the other gods. Now, I want to say this, and I want to make sure this kind of becomes clear. But some of you hear this and you say, this is absolutely insulting. See, this is the problem with religion. Religion always presents itself as being exclusivistic. And those of you who have a problem with that, you say, all religions are the same. I mean, how can you be up there saying Christianity is better than something else, which is better than something else? I mean, how can you actually lay a case for that? All religions are the same. And sometimes when people say that, they bring up the illustration. They say, well, it's like that old adage of the blind man, you know, the blind men who are feeling an elephant, right? And they say, well, one blind man feels the middle of the elephant. He says an elephant is like a huge wall. And there's another blind man who grabs the tail and says, an elephant is like a snake. He's like a rope. And then another one grabs the head and, you know, says something. And some people say that's what religion is like. How dare you say that Christianity is better? It's exclusively more helpful. It's exclusively more true. How can you say that? I mean, whether it's this God or that God or the other, they're all equally valid. We're just seeing different things. That, my friend, that opinion is far more arrogant than saying that Christianity is exclusive. Because in the story, who is claiming to know? The one who's on the outside looking at the blind man, saying, ha, see the blind man's looking there? That's so cute. Look at that blind man. Look at that. They don't get it. And to make the claim, to say in response, how dare you say that Christianity is, how dare you present Christianity exclusively? They're all equal. You're making an even bigger claim. And you're saying, see, I get the way all these religions work. They're all the same. This is equal to that is equal to that. I mean, how can you not see that? That is true arrogance. Matter of fact, I guarantee you, if you take a pastor, a priest, a rabbi, then you have a really good joke, right? No, just kidding. You take a pastor, priest, rabbi, imam, and you get them talking about religion, every single one of them will agree that there are things about one that agree with things of the other. They will agree that there are differences too. And they will agree, I guarantee you this, they will say that there are some things in their religion that reject things in other religions. And so they will not say that they are all true and valid. They're saying, and they will say very honestly and always, they all can't be valid because they go against each other. At very key points, they go against each other. Sure, they have very similar things in ethics and morality. But if you get people who understand their religion, who understand the way their religion works, they will tell you, no. One has to be more valid. They can't all be equal. It's impossible. And to have someone say, hey, they're all the same. That the only way you can say that is if you don't know. And so if you're in that place where you feel like saying that, I want to encourage you to look into it. See what the claims of Christianity are. See what the claims of Islam are. See what the claims of Buddhism are. And as you begin to see how different they are, I want to challenge you that they're not equally valid. And what I will put forth is as my opinion is that I think Christianity is far more valid. And that's my opinion. You can push forward, and I really hope you try to figure that out. But don't simply say they're all equally valid. That's not true. That's ultimate arrogance. But don't just simply say they're all equally true. You have to check into it. You have to compare. And like I said, I think Christianity stands up to that. So based on that, I have to answer this question, is why live under this king, right? If you do believe that they're all valid, or if you do believe that there's some differences here and there, then what's my position? Why do I believe you should live under this king? Why should you become a Christian? Why should you be a Christian? Why should you decide that you're going to live in the light of God as your king? And again, in the light of the plurality issue, they all can't be equal. They all can't be equally valid. You know, just to kind of walk back a little bit, you know, Israel takes the ark into battle, and God could have protected it. God could have said to the Israelites, how dare you, but I still have to protect it. And, you know, if God did that, the Israelites would have marched the ark back. They would have said, hooray, you know, God, guess what would have happened? They would have taken the ark right back out the next time, right? And the next time, and the next time, and the next time. They would have done it again and again and again. Instead, I said this in the beginning, but instead, God allows the ark to be captured rather than to be manipulated. God allows the ark to be captured rather than manipulated. And that's actually a very, very important part of the story. What it tells us is that we have a God who is willing himself to be captured. He's more willing to be captured than he is to be used. And you know, at the heart of Christianity is the cross. What is the cross about? It's about the fact that God himself allowed himself to be captured, tortured, and ultimately put to death. I mean, here is the sovereign, omnipotent God, and he would rather be captured and thrown up on the cross than to be manipulated. Now, why does he do that? Why does he allow himself to be captured? Well, the Bible tells us very simply, the reason why he allows himself to be captured is because in his purpose, in his reason, that was the way in which he would win us back. You see, for every single one of us, we fear that if God comes into our lives as king, he will overwhelm us. He will become the dictator that we all fear. He will demand and he will take everything. And what does the cross say? The cross says that when this king comes into your life, he will not take. Everything will be taken from him. If your fear is that God will come into your life and take everything, the cross says, no, 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 it works the other way. This God has come. And everything has been taken from him. So that when you come into him, you have nothing to fear. He will take nothing from you, but he will give you everything that he has. And you see, that's why you should make him your king. That's why this king is far more compelling, far more compassionate, and far more captivating. And when you understand that this king did this for you, that he allowed himself to be captured, then only that will captivate your heart in such a way that you will finally worship. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we need to confess that for many of us, we haven't treated you as king. We have lived our lives as if we are still king of our lives, wanting to call the shots, wanting to make the demands, wanting to have our will done. And Lord, we want to repent of that and ask you to remind us that you are the good, the perfect, the true king, the one who came and laid down his life, the one who lost it all, so that he could win us back. And Lord, I do want to pray for those who haven't made a decision on who will be the king of their lives. Lord, I pray that as they have seen these passages and as they've heard these truths, pray that you continue to reach into their hearts and show them that there is no reason to fear. That other gods, other kings might steal everything away, but that you as king have come to heal and to bring peace and hope. And so, Lord, I pray for them in their journey. Lord, help them to see the claims of Christ, to make comparisons. And Lord, I pray that you captivate their hearts just as you've captivated ours. And Lord, as a church, as we see what you've done for us, how you've allowed yourself to be captured, we pray, Lord, that our worship may be filled with joy, that the gospel may captivate our hearts and lead us to a place where we proclaim simply and loudly with the deepest parts of our soul that you are our King, that you have won us twice. Thank you again for sending Jesus, the one who was completely lost so that your lost could be completely found. Pray this again in his name. Amen.